Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to read the verses 17 through 27. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17. Hear the word of God. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Maratites was taken by lot, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. When they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" The Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there, and while he stood there among the people, He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought no present. But he held his peace. 2nd of June 1953, for most of the 36.5 million people living in the UK at that time, was a great day. For it was on that day that our present monarch, Queen Elizabeth II, was crowned at a coronation ceremony in Westminster Abbey in London. It was an event that was the climax of 16 months of preparation, involving literally thousands of people across the Commonwealth. Many, many people were brought from across the Commonwealth to the United Kingdom that month. Discussions had been taking place as to the format of what would happen. The Duke of Norfolk was given responsibility for managing all the affairs of the estate pertaining to the coronation. There were discussions right up to the 11th hour concerning whether the television would be broadcasting the ceremony or not. And in reality, it only took place because of a popular poll in the newspapers of the day. It said that 78% of the people in the United Kingdom wanted to see it live on television. On the day itself, an estimated 3 million people lined the streets of London to catch a glimpse of the Queen as she made her way in the 4-ton golden state coach that had been made in 1762 for George III from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey and back. The Abbey itself and invited guests, there was a total of 8,000 people, including prime ministers, heads of state from around the Commonwealth, And before them all, the Queen took the coronation oath from the Archbishop of Canterbury, in which she bound herself to serve the people and to maintain the laws of God. After being handed the four symbols of authority, the orb, the scepter, the rod of mercy, and the royal ring of sapphire and rubies, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Geoffrey Fisher, placed St. Edward's crown on her head to complete the ceremony, and shouts went up throughout the abbey, "God save the Queen! God save the Queen!" Over 20 million people watched the ceremony in the United Kingdom. Millions more throughout the world. The largest public broadcast to be covered at that time in the history of broadcasting. And after an appearance on the balcony of Buckingham Palace by the new Queen, the crowds, many of whom had camped up out overnight, were treated to a firework display which lit up the skies above the Victoria Embankment. The Queen had been crowned. Everything went according to plan, except for the weather. It was wet. And the pile carpet in the abbey was set the wrong way, so the Queen had difficulty pulling her robe down the abbey floor. But besides that, everything went according to plan. Not so with the coronation of Saul. The events of the day went from bad to worse. I want to look at those events as they unfolded. Then I want to ask the question, what relevance does the crowning of a monarch thousands of years ago have for us today? So first we shall look at the events of the day, and then we shall look at the relevance of those events on that day for us in this day today. On the face of it, somehow the outline of how to run a smooth coronation had slipped Samuel by. The events didn't get off to a great start. The speech which Samuel made, well, it wasn't the most encouraging of speeches. And then they lost the key player, the key person. They lost the king to be. They couldn't find him. And then at the end of it all, there were still the malcontents who were whinging and whining, having asked for a king, having received a king. They then cast doubt and aspersions on the king that they had received. Can anybody ever win? The speech that didn't go so well. Heather and I were at a wedding a number of years ago of a friend of Heather's. The groom was a minister, and his best man was a minister. And when the best man got up to make a speech, it went from bad to worse to absolutely terrible to cringing to such a state that you want to have crawled under the table. I couldn't believe it. Some of the things he was saying. He is a Christian. He's a godly man. He just got carried away. He didn't say, use any language that was inappropriate. Just the stories he told were inappropriate. And then he topped it all off with a gospel call to any unsaved in the room. At which point I thought, just leave that alone, because if there's any unsaved in the room, that's the last thing we want to communicate to them after we've heard that speech. On great occasions, speeches take time and effort to prepare. You have to put a lot of thought into it. You have to give thought to it. I have in memory the speech that my brother-in-law gave to the wedding of one of my twin sisters. He had married the other twin sister a full 10 years before. He's a very quiet, retiring Ulster farmer. Very seldom says a word. But he got up and he is married to my sister Anne. And Karen was getting married to Murr. And Alan and Murr have farms on the other side of the same road. They literally live one stone's throw from each other. And Alan got up and he spoke about how Murr was a very timorous character and how he always took great care when it came to anything new that came about the farming industry. And he'd want to watch and see if the implement would work and the way it was designed to work and if it was cost effective and if it was worth his while investing in this. And of course, Alan developed the story along the lines of 10 years ago a new model came into our area and Murr had watched this new model perform and he had observed to see if this new model was something that was very cost effective and efficient in terms of running the farm. And he built this up and built it up. And then he said, and he's just gone out and got himself a model exactly the same as the one I have. His twin sisters, he played in that fact. That story took a long time to develop, that thought process of getting that wedding story. He didn't dream it up overnight. We take time when it comes to speaking on occasions of importance. When you look at what Samuel says here, before the crying of King Saul, you're left thinking to yourself, Samuel, did you miss the beat? Things have moved on. Samuel, why are you going back over old territory? Why are you regurgitating what has already taken place? We have been through the whole process of working out the fact that the people didn't want God to be their king, that they wanted a king like the kings of the surrounding nations. Why, Samuel, do you bring it up again? Why is there a need to repeat it? Samuel says to the people, verse 18, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. He speaks of God's dealings with the people in the past. Then he reiterates in verse 19 the fact that the people have rejected God. And in rejecting God, they're rejecting one who has and does save them from the disasters and calamities in their lives. And they have rejected this God who has the power and the authority and has demonstrated that power and authority to save them. And they reject him in favor of a human king. A human king. Why would Samuel go down this road? This has been put to bed. He's already made the point on a previous occasion that they are making a mistake in rejecting God. That they're making a mistake in wanting a king like the nations around them. He has already elucidated to them the consequences of what it will be to have such a king. Why at the beginning of the ceremony for the coronation of Saul as king does he have to bring it up again? Better left unsaid. Well, Samuel's reminding them that their hands are in the hands of God. Their lives are in the hands of God. And regardless of what they do, they cannot get away from it. Then it comes to the actual election of the king. I wonder, as I read this, did you think to yourself, why did they go through this process at all? Surely was it not the case that Samuel has already anointed Saul on a previous occasion? Yes, he had. At the very beginning of chapter 10, we read that Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, that Saul head, and kissed him, and says, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies. And this will be a sign to you." And he goes on then to speak of the fact that God will show him that the Lord has anointed him, that is Saul, to be prince over his heritage. Why then the election process? The drawing of lots was a traditional way in Scripture of discerning God's will in specific situations. You have it throughout the Old Testament, and you have it carried on in practice into the book of Acts and the choosing of the apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. Here, each tribe is whittled down. All the tribes of Israel are brought before Samuel. The lot is cast, and the lot falls on the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was known to be the smallest tribe of all, and had almost been wiped out in the internecine wars that had taken place. There had been real damage done to the tribe of Benjamin in previous fighting. The clans of Benjamin are whittled down by lot to the clan of the Matriites. It's taken by lot. And then the family of Kish is identified. And within the family of Kish, Saul, his son, is the one who is sought out. The speech would have raised heckles. The speech would have raised murmurs. The process of electing the king would have been acceptable, although you question the necessity of it. If he was already chosen by God, why go through the whole process of dragging all these people out? Why not just have Samuel stand up and say, "By the way, God has instructed me, God has clearly told me that he has identified Saul to be king. I have anointed him, and as of this moment henceforth, Saul is your king." Why bring everybody from their home and go through this whole process that required all these tribes to stand, and then all the clans, and then the families, and then this family to be brought out? Pointless. I suppose it wouldn't have been as bad if the guy that they had identified was actually present. But to go through that whole process and then not actually to get your man, there's something missing there. Someone has not organized this all that well. Imagine if on the 2nd of June 1953, after 16 months of preparation, all the preparation in terms of bringing people from around the world, in terms of the dresses that were prepared, the photographers, all the coachmen and all the men that had to be there. They had to bring in extra coachmen because they didn't have enough men in the army to do that particular role. And they brought in the landed gentry. Imagine all that organization, and people turned up and the crown was brought out and suddenly said, "Well, where's Elizabeth? We didn't leave her. We didn't leave her in Buckingham Palace. We didn't bring the coach the whole way from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey, and she's not in it." She would have been the centre of attention that day. Everything was revolving around her. They can't find the man that they have identified is going to be king. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" Then they find him. Where is he hiding? Or where is he? He's hiding among the baggage. Here is the future king who stands a foot taller than everybody else, hiding among the bags. It doesn't bode well for the future when the king who has been anointed, the king who has been provided for in terms of receiving the word and receiving the Spirit of God, and having had these encounters that we read about last Lord's Day, that he had following his anointing with Samuel, it doesn't bode well when this man, this young man, who has had all these promissory notes, as it were, given to him by God, by these promised encounters which then came true, when it comes to the actual event, he runs away and hides. It's not getting much better. And then Samuel gives them the rules and the regulations that is to govern this new king's life. And with the giving of these rules and regulations, which he composes into a book, the people are filled with ecstatic joy. There is this declaration of long live the king. The people receive these rights and duties of kingship from Samuel in a book, which he then sets before the Lord. And the people begin to disperse and go home. There are men among them whom God has worked in their hearts, who are men who are going to accompany Saul and be, as it were, his bodyguard and his lieutenants. But there are others, verse 27, others who probably have been at the forefront of calling for a king, who now are demonstrating their true heart's desire. How can this man save us? We want a king. Due process is followed. The king is identified, anointed, and ordained. But how can this character do anything for us? This man from the smallest tribe in our nation. Do you think you'd have gone to bed that night as Samuel thinking, boy, that went really well today. That was a great day. What I had to say went down really well. The process of identifying and coronating Saul went smoothly. Everybody is in raptures about this new king. And it's going to happen. And everything is going to run with extreme smoothness. It wasn't a day that would have instilled you with great encouragement. So what's the relevance of the events of that day for our lives today? The relevance is this. God is the sovereign who is in control. God is the true sovereign who is in real control. You want a king? You can have a king. But I'm going to remind you through Samuel that in having this king, you're rejecting me, the one who has protected you from all calamities and distresses, and there will be a consequence for that. I, as God, am going to clearly communicate to you who truly is in control. Due process is followed by the use of the lot, because God understands the weakness of men and women, and he wants to provide for them a means that demonstrates to them that he has selected this man in a public forum. He could have had Saul or Samuel come along and make the bland statement, God has spoken to me, God has met me, God has instructed me, I have anointed Saul, he will be king. But God, discerning the need of the human heart to see things for themselves, God, understanding the heart of man and the sinfulness of man, goes through the process of the lot in order to facilitate and make up for the weakness of the human heart and mind. He didn't need to do it, but he does it. There was no requirement on him to do it, but he engages in it. And he does so that the people will know that there is a clear process by which Saul was chosen. And so in the future, they will not come to Samuel and say, "Samuel, by the way, what was that you concocted behind our backs?" God is demonstrating in the open and in the clear, publicly before the whole nation. All the tribes are called out, the clans are called out, the families are called out. This man is identified so that anybody who was there at that time will be able to verify the due process took place. We can't find the man. Who finds Saul? Did you note who finds him? Was it Samuel who found him? Was it his father who found him? It's the Lord who finds him. It's God who says, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." I wonder how long they would have looked for Saul to try and find him. They couldn't find him. They had searched, but they couldn't get him. But God had his eye on him. And what God's saying is, "You want a king. You want to reject me. You want to reject the one who has provided for you and cared for you and loved you and provided through the calamities and the trials of your life. Okay, you can have a king. I will demonstrate the king that you will have will be chosen by due process so that no one can come back in the future and say, 'This was something that was done behind closed doors.' But I am going to demonstrate in giving you this king that you can't even find him physically. You don't even have the ability to find the guy that's chosen as king. That it takes me to actually find him for you. Not only to choose him, but to actually find out where he is. Such is the limitedness of humanity. Not just of individuals, not just of families, but of a whole nation. They couldn't find this one man. God sees, God finds. And in the giving of the rights and duties for the king that's written down by Samuel, Samuel would have drawn on Deuteronomy that we have seen before, that passage in which God laid out the rules and regulations pertaining to kingship. And God is communicating here to the people, "You want a king? You can have a king. But here are the regulations governing his rights and duties pertaining to that kingship that he must govern you by and you must be governed by for your good." And whilst God provides for him men of valor, yet God reveals that within all of it, there are still the malcontents who will gurn and mourn and whinge. He identifies them as worthless fellows, not men of valor who will stand beside Saul, guard Saul, protect Saul, and enable Saul to execute his God-given responsibility, but men who are of no account because all they can do is question and question and question. Men who make no positive contribution but are constantly negative. Men who despise Saul and the process by which Saul was chosen. And yet God enables Saul in all of that to hold his peace, to hold his tongue. The relevance of this for our lives today is very simple. God is in control. God God declares that He's in control by His Word. God declares that He's in control by the means of meeting the people and their need to see that right is done. God demonstrates that He is in control when He finds Saul, the man who cannot be found. God demonstrates that He is in control when He gives to Samuel the rules and the regulations that are to govern Saul's kingship. God demonstrates that He is in control when He provides help for Saul to execute his leadership over the nation. And God facilitates and demonstrates He's in control and He gives Saul the peace that he needs to possess as a king and as a ruler to deal with those who are bent on just being negative and derogatory and despising. And so this great event in the history of Israel, this coronation of a king, this establishment of a human king over the people of Israel, this day that seems to go from bad to worse, through it all, God is demonstrating that He is the one who is in ultimate control. He is the one who has ultimate authority. He is the one who has the power to pull all things together. What a blessing it is that in our lives, when we ask God for that which demonstrates our lack of love for Him or our rejection of Him, and then we pursue that, and it apparently goes from bad to worse, yet God is there in His love and in His mercy, and He is managing the affairs of our lives in such a way, whether through discipline or some other process, to provide for us. That He doesn't step aside. He doesn't disengage. He doesn't say, you can have what you want and you can have it your way. And when it falls apart, then you can do whatever you want. In love and in mercy, God, because of the immensity of His love and mercy, follows through on His promise that we saw last Lord's Day, that He would choose a man who would restrain the people from doing that which was wrong. And here this morning, we have seen how in the process of this coronation of this very man, there is clear evidence of God's sovereign authority and control and power, down to the very point of finding the man when they can't find him. That has to bring us great peace. That has to communicate to us something of the character and the power of the God that we worship. How often we bring God down to such a low level. We want God just to do what we want God to do so that we will be happy. We should be thankful this morning that God never does what we want to do just to keep us happy. If we need to hear the rebuke of His Word, we thank God that He brings that rebuke to us, whether through the public preaching of His Word or through a personal reading of His Word. We thank God that He does not leave us alone, but He comes to us and He lays it on the table with clarity, with honesty, and with integrity. He says to us, here are the facts pertaining to this situation. And then, having spelled out the facts, He then goes on to control the aspects or manage the issues that needs to be addressed, which will ultimately, in His grace, see us blessed. How thankful we should be that this is a sovereign God who rules our lives, and not some idol of our imagination who simply floats about and gives us what we want when we want it. That He really does exist, and He really does work to bring His eternal plans and purposes to bear, even through and in the mistakes that we make. Amen.